I don't know if you know much about JUCO sports or JUCO football. When I moved to Louisville, nobody knew anything about junior college football. But I played junior college football back in Mississippi. And I don't know what it's like now with the transfer portal. You know, you can just hop and go wherever you want. But back in the day, if you had some academic trouble or you got in trouble or you didn't like where you're playing, you had to go to another school, a different route. You had to go through community college and play there. And then you could go. And now that wasn't my story. I was just not good enough to play D1, so I played community college. So I was the other guy who was there. But what you can imagine that would happen there is that you have a lot of people who are just honestly can be selfish because, like, their objective for most of them is not just to play community college football, though it can be fun. I mean, you're playing the sports you love. But, you know, the maybe 2,000 fans you play in front of, and that would be a very big game, you know, that's not what you're necessarily were envisioning when you thought about playing college football. So everybody's got their own, career in mind. You know, how can I get to the next level? So you can imagine that doesn't really help with team. And so my first year playing was actually when Katrina hit, and so that cut our season short. And I think that year we went 1-7. 1-7. Now, the good thing about community college, next year's team could be a whole different team, right? You get a new crop of guys in. But I remember our coach who was new there. He was trying to make the program better. He actually just retired this year. He got some of our offensive and defensive captains together, and he was like, guys, look, everybody's got in their mind that they want to make it somewhere, so they're just concerned about themselves. But the reality is if we don't play together as one unit, those skills are not going to be seen. And so people have got to get a new mentality that we got to play as one. And so I had the idea when we'd start breaking it down from the huddle every time after practice, we'd get our hands in, and I'd say, family on three, one, two, three, and we'd just start breaking down family. And guess what? The next season, now, this could be because we got a transfer in from the University of Alabama for running back and a defensive end from Auburn. You know, those things, they do help. But I'd like to believe that the next year we went 9-3. And, Doug, I would have played on ESPN, would have been in a national championship if it wasn't for Demetrius Byrd making an acrobatic catch. I know you appreciate that, being an LSU fan. But different team, right? Different team and different than there really was. I joke about the transfers, which do matter, but different mentality because we saw ourselves as a brotherhood in a sense, that we were more supportive towards one another. We wanted to play together as a team. Well, when we look at 1 Timothy 5, we are given this picture of the church. And it's not just in 1 Timothy 5 that you would see this, but we see this all over the scriptures, see this all over the New Testament. That's the nature of the relationship that we have together as a church. And that nature, it can be described in many various ways, and I'll share some of those in a second. But see, the nature here is one of family. And it's not just a mentality, though, you know, we need to help the church understand who she is. So sometimes it needs to be, hey, I need to emphasize brothers and sisters, even as I talk to one another and teach them that they are family. But the reality is, whether we're living together as family or not, like, that is who we are in Jesus. So we do have to help our people see that. Look, this is already who we are. Now let's live this out. Let's see from 1 Timothy 5 what instructions he would have here for us today. 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry and bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Father, Lord, we pray, God, that you would bless and honor the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, that we may see the very glory of God in the face of Jesus and then seeing him become all the more like him. Lord, we pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to see from this passage today really four ways to show honor. And then really at the end, I want to kind of give six more like practical it'd be like six kind of wise ways to consider how to show mercy. And so that'll get a little more practical towards the end, but four ways to show honor and then six ways how we can even kind of think practically about this. Six kind of guiding principles, if you will. So first way to show honor that we see from the text today, honor the church as family. And the idea we get here is that it's not the church is like family, but the church is family, right? When we think about our relationship to the church, the imagery that colors our imagination from the scriptures is often imagery that can communicate intimacy. And this is one of the things I love about it. And we start talking about how to define what the church is. What's amazing about the scriptures is that the scriptures don't really give us like a Webster definition, this is what the church is, but what the scriptures often present us with is imagery. These images that are to color our imagination of what it means for us to be in relationship to God, or what it means for us to be in relationship to one another as a church, and of even what it, and you'd see this in 1 Peter, of what it means for us to be in relationship to the world as well, that we are what? Sojourners and strangers to this world. So we'd even see very intimate language when it comes to our relationship to God and to one another. So it's not like when we talk about being a member of the church that, you know, someone's like, oh, you have a Costco membership too? Like that's what we share in common. No, it's imagery like this that God has bought for himself a people of his own possession. Even I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians right now, a body. Think how intimate the workings of a body are. You know, you even see that conclusion there. If one part suffers, it doesn't matter how small that part is. You break your pinky toe, you feel that. You have a headache, you can't even operate, right? Intimate language, a temple that is being built up. And what we see here is family. And this language really shouldn't surprise us because this is language that Jesus would use, right? You know, Jesus, your mother, brothers and sisters here, or who are my mother, my brother and sisters, but those who do the will of God. Family is what defines how we relate to those in the church. And so we see here, we don't rebuke older men, and Jim already gave a good encouraging word here. Rather, we encourage them. Now, notice what this assumes not to rebuke an older man. It assumes that there's going to be times that you feel like rebuking an older man. As age comes, nuance usually leaves. Once one has lived long enough to see how the world is, they will just state things plainly. But the curmudgeonliness of an older saint never gives us a right to treat them like a child. Not to rebuke does not mean that older saints are above correction. Rather, they should be treated with honor and any correction we may bring their way. Also in the correction of older man, there should be a slowness, I think, sometimes. A slowness to maybe even consider our own way. Maybe we're thinking he's stating something too strongly, but maybe for us, we may reflect, maybe I'm too nuanced. Maybe I need to learn from this saint in this way, and maybe what I'm seeing is not necessarily sin or following him. We're to relate to younger men as brothers. Now, I think this is a good encouragement, particularly for young pastors, to think of how you relate to your peers in the church. This is just because of something I've experienced and even seen, where younger men who are our peers, even though we may be their pastor, they didn't necessarily appreciate us talking to them like we're their daddy. We can provide pastoral leadership and encouragement into our brothers' lives, but it should be in that sense, as a brother and not their daddy. As their pastor, they need your faithfulness to teach God's word. They need your example, and they need you to relate to them as a brother and not a father. Now, there will be times where you can be more father. Mothers and sisters, likewise with women, we are to relate to older women as mothers and younger sisters, or younger women as sisters in all purity. In the same ways that you would speak to your mama, that's how you need to speak to older women in the church. It goes as well with younger women. With regards to younger women, young men should be able, and I'm particularly thinking of young single men should be able to serve the young women in their church with no strings attached. So when a members' meeting lets out and it's at night and the streets of New Orleans are not the safest place in the world, the young women in the church should know that a brother can walk them to the car, not expecting some numbers at the end, but that they can just serve their sister in that way in all purity. Now, brothers, let me ask you this question. Is your church a family? Is your church a family? Well, it is ontologically. If we all have faith in Christ, we have been brought into the family. But I'm asking you a different question, right? I'm not asking you if that's ontologically true. I'm asking you, is that how your church functions? Now, I often find myself in circles where young pastors are striving to foster a healthy church by implementing expository preaching, church membership, and plurality of elders, which are great things to pursue and implement if they remain part of the process towards health and not the goal of health. The goal of all these implementations and practices is so that the church can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through our love and service to one another. You might be amazed, but the measure of one's maturity in Christ is not whether you can check off certain convictions that we would all agree on as biblical. Rather, the measure of maturity is your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus, on the last day, will not judge from the great white throne of judgment to make sure that you attended a church where the pastor was precise in his exegesis and handed out nine marks material. Rather, Jesus will say, come into your inheritance. Why? For when I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. 1 John 3 says to us clearly, by this we know love. Speaking of Jesus, that he did what? That he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against them, how does God's love abide in him? It's perplexing, isn't it? To say that you know Christ who died for you and to close off your heart to your brother or to your sister. Brothers, the community you want to cultivate by good exegetical preaching, the community that you want to cultivate through healthy church membership and plurality of elders, is not a congregation where people regularly come to you and say, I love your preaching. I love your preaching. I mean, that's not a bad thing. Hopefully, if you're preaching God's word faithfully, like, that's a good thing to hear. Praise God if that is. But I think a better goal is this, is that people would come and say, Pastor, I love these people, and they love me. You see, good preaching ought to produce loving communities of brothers and sisters in Christ who hear the gospel, who know Jesus, who laid down his life for them. And so the obvious response to that is of course we would lay down our lives for one another. Second way to honor in this text, honor widows who are truly widows. Honor widows who are truly widows. Now, this passage teaches us to honor not just widows in general, but to honor widows who are truly widows, right? And there seems to be three general guidelines here. So there's a lot of specifics that are given in this passage. I mean, really, really specific, even down to age, right? I'll talk about that in a second. But there's basically some general guidelines here on who's truly a widow. One, she is at a certain age, okay? So in their society, this woman is seen to be elderly and vulnerable because of her age, right? Secondly, she doesn't have a family to care for her. So that's the second thing that we see that makes her truly a widow. She doesn't have a family who's there to care for her. And then third, and this is really interesting, right? What does it say? She has set her hope in God and shown herself to be godly. This is a widow to truly help. Also look at verses 9 through 10 on whom they should enroll. Speaking also to her character again, it says, I read this, let's read this again. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. That's who you want to honor with care, because she has already shown honor by doing what? By caring for so many. So we see those are the three really guidelines that we see here. Certain age, doesn't have a family to take care of her. She's shown herself to be a woman that has already shown honor, so you should want to honor her. Friends, we see that the Bible calls us towards mercy and wisdom. The Bible provides a proper order of care, with family members being really the first line of defense to provide care. That's what we see here, and I'll even touch on this more in a moment. And if we look to the scriptures, we'll find that the Bible wants us to be generous. The Bible wants us to be ready to give. The Bible wants us to be ready to share what we have. The Bible even wants us to be ready to impoverish ourselves for the sake of others, ready to inconvenience ourselves for others, but not to do so in an indiscriminate manner. The Bible actually, in our generosity, wants us to exercise discernment, okay? Now, why are we given instructions like this? Well, I'd say this, many reasons, but because the scriptures are actually concerned with helping people, not just making ourselves feel better because we gave something out. The scriptures are actually concerned with what is truly honorable and truly helpful to others. Third way that we see honor exercised in our text today is honor family as family. Honor family as family. And this is speaking of natural family. So the family is immediate to you, whether that children that have been born to you biologically or through adoption. What is amazing about this passage is the assumption that though through Christ we have a familial unity with everyone who is in Christ, that relationship does not terminate my responsibility to my natural family members. That your natural family members are actually still seen as, one sense, the first line of defense when it comes to care. Listen to how Paul speaks of how we are to honor our natural and immediate family. In verse 4, he says, "Let children and grandchildren learn to show godliness to their own household." And so really what we see Paul doing here is kind of building off what the fifth commandment, to honor your mother and father. And so he's showing, look, this expectation, even though the church is a family, we have this expectation that those who would be first taking care of those in need around us are those who are naturally kin to them, right? Now, when it comes to care family, we often think of the provisions that we need to make for our children as they grow up, but we see here what as well? Not just this expectation that you'd care for your children, but this expectation that you bear responsibility also to who? Mothers, fathers, grandparents, right? That this is, you know, this is helpful for us in the West, right? We become so individualized in how we think about family, right? But, you know, we were talking earlier about trips that we'd done in the past. So Cody and I spent 8 weeks in India, and it's amazing how family is just viewed different in places, right? It's not strange to find that children are in this house, mom and dad are in this house, and their mom and dad are in this house, right? There's a sense of obligation to work together and care for one another. Notice he says in verse 8 as well that those who don't provide for their family are what? Worse than unbelievers. Worse than unbelievers. Those who do not provide for their family. How great a sin is it that we don't provide for our families? We should be considered worse than unbelievers. Verse 16 we see as well, let the relatives care so that the church may not be burdened. You know, one of the best first questions we can ask when showing mercy, and this is not unmerciful to ask this question, but one of the best first questions we can ask is, how is your family already caring for you? Now, I'm thinking in the context of the church. I think a lot of these instructions are talking about the church. Now, I'm going to talk about mercy ministry a little bit in terms of like the people who come knocking on your door who are just from the neighborhood. But I think a lot of these instructions are meant to guide our minds and how we think about the church. But this is and even as I was a young deacon serving in downtown Louisville at Emmanuel Baptist Church, I remember I was just, hand me some money. I'm ready to give it out, man. I want to be generous. I want us to just lavish on people. And I had some good older deacons there that, yeah, but Matthew, there's a way for us to think about our generosity. Not that we don't want to be generous, but we also don't want to prevent people who Paul would even say here could learn to show godliness by caring for the people in their family. So that's a good first question to ask is like, do you have family members who can care for you? And why are they not caring for you? And I would say this is even a question when people come knocking on my door in New Orleans, like as I befriend them, try to get to know them, try to see what's helpful for them as they're seeking benevolence, to try to understand, like, do you not have family in New Orleans who are helping you? And sometimes you'll find out if they'll be honest enough, family has washed their hands of them because they're tired of supporting a drug habit, right? And so, like, this helps us to discern the situation of, like, how is it best to care for someone, whether they be in the church or from just outside. This is also a question we need to ask ourselves when it comes to caring for parents, because the scriptures regularly expect that we would not only honor our immediate family, but our parents as well. I'm going to touch on this in a minute, but there should be no Corbin culture among us. Listen to this distinction. Provide for his relatives, especially members of his household. So when it comes to proximity of family, there needs to be an expectation to do as much as you can to help those who are not just your immediate household, but also those who are related to you. And I'll say this in a second, as you have opportunity, right? I've been on the receiving end of this. Jared referenced us having materials stolen, but I was regularly helped in New Orleans by brother-in-laws who would quickly come down to help me in whatever way that I needed. And why did they do that? They don't live in New Orleans. Well, it's because by me marrying their sister, we're family. And they sense a sense of obligation and duty to reach out and care for those who are family. Fourthly, honor the church by not burdening the church. Honor the church by not burdening the church. The encouragement of younger widows to marry assumes two realities. One, though the church is indwelt by the Spirit of God, listen to me, the church is not God, meaning that the church has limitations, right? The church at the end of the day is made up of people who only have so much time and resources, okay? So this is a bit of the wisdom that's informing our generosity, right? Secondly, though, this is not the only thing at work in encouraging younger widows to marry. Secondly, Paul wisely teaches us here that our benevolence can have unintended consequences, like leading people to sin. I mean, how often has that happened with benevolence, right? We can't guard every bit of benevolence we do, and I really want to close in a minute to encourage you to be benevolent, to be generous without fear of what may happen. But that doesn't mean we cannot give no care. Now, we really need to consider from the scriptures here, like there can be unintended consequences when we think, oh, Jesus has just called us to, you know, be as compassionate and generous as be. No, like the Bible's also given us wisdom to think about what to do with our generosity. So what is the best way to honor the church? And I would even say, what's the best way to honor younger widows? Encourage them to marry. Now, why is marriage best for young widows? Well, Paul says here, because of their youth, they're more than likely going to have passions to marry. It's almost like Paul is saying, don't incentivize sexual immorality by enrolling young widows who are receiving provision but then having passions for a husband. So Paul is telling us here, by not enrolling these younger women, really to do four things: to protect them from potential sexual immorality, to protect them from idleness, to protect them from being gossips, busybodies, slanderers, and also, hear this, to protect them from apostasy. That's part of the instructions, right? That Satan will come and they will stray after. Now, you may hear this, and maybe this isn't your thought, because I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians and you're not, but you may read this and you may think, this sounds different than 1 Corinthians 7. That's the thought I had. But I think we should see that sometimes the scriptures are giving us truths that should shape us in wisdom for various situations. So I imagine in Ephesus, if a young widow says to Timothy, look, I have a large inheritance that my husband had just passed away, left me. And look, Timothy, I'm content to be single, and I want to give the rest of my time to serve the church. Then I think Paul and Timothy, and especially Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians 7 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and encouraged people who are widows to actually be single, to be devoted to God, would say, well, if that's your state, if that's your contentment, praise God, because that's really what 1 Corinthians 7 is all about. What is your contentment? Are you content to be single? Are you content, do you have passions to marry? And then I think if there's a young 55-year-old woman who's like, I'm content to be single, and I have money to care for myself, and I just want to serve the church, I think Paul would be like, praise God, okay? So I think that's why we shouldn't see any type of like conflict in what Paul is saying here. In the same way, I think the church is being shaped for wise mercy. I could be wrong, but I don't imagine a poor young widow comes to the church at the age 59 and they say, sorry, too early. Too early. You know, I just really don't know if like you see 60 here and I was like, what's the word of God? So I think if anything, this is shaping us towards wisdom, but without, you know, putting mercy off to the side. Now, if you see a 59-year-old woman who needs help and she meets all these other requirements of not having family and having shown honor to the church, I think you want to be doing all you can to do what? To help her, right? Or if a widow is 62, is being supported, but finds a husband and says, look, I'm going to get married and continue to serve the church, but since I'm getting married, I want the church to put its funds elsewhere. I don't think you can say, no, don't do that. Like, you stick with what we got here. No, like, I think there's a lot of liberty here. The scriptures are shaping us towards wisdom and generosity. So in that note, let me give you six guides to maximize our love for one another. Six guides to maximize our love for one another. And I want to say maximize because I think when we hear discerning principles laid out, we can think wrongly and think minimize, right? And I didn't know when Pastor Jim assigned this to me that this would actually be a controversial subject right now. If you've seen what J.D. Vance had said and how everybody's starting to debate, I'd have to ask my kids this because they actually take Latin, but I think it's Ordo Amoris, the order of our loves. But I do think the scriptures do teach an order of loves, but I think the purpose in teaching an order of loves is not so that we can excuse ourselves from helping in certain situations, but to recognize our own finitude and to use what we have to maximize our loves. So let me give you really just six guides, six principles to maximize our love. The first is this: eager. Eager. As Christians, we should be ready to show love. That should be who we are when we wake up. We are eager to serve. Every day we should lead lives that do not seek to serve and please ourselves. Brothers, we have been loved by Christ, who died for us, rose for us, ascended on high, has put the Spirit of God in us, intercedes for us every day, and one day will return for us. Do you not want to be eager to love? Brothers, this should make you eager and ready to display the love of Christ to a world that rarely sees love. Eager to lay down your rights and preferences for those around you. Second guiding principle, duty. The scriptures call us to love, but they specifically call us to love some first, okay? It's not a bad thing, okay? This is the Bible. Let me show you. There is a priority in who we are to love, not because our relatives have more worth than human beings, other human beings, but because God has particularly entrusted them to us. When you make marriage vows with your wife, you're making covenant vows to be faithful to that person until death. This is not a relationship that you share with every other person in the world, right? And as we just read earlier, one is worse than an unbeliever if they don't provide for who? Their family members, okay? So this is the way the scriptures are shaping our minds in terms of how we think about love. Look, I know we will never see utopia this side of the new heavens and new earth, but just imagine what society would look like if every man felt a sense of duty to love his wife and children and be present to them. Just imagine that. What would society be like? Also, the scriptures communicate that we have some sense of duty to our own parents. Now, the Bible is clear. We leave and cleave and start our own families when we go and marry. But that does not mean we just completely forsake to honor our parents, right? Now, Jesus does call a man to himself who objects to bury his father first. And Jesus responds in what appears to be a severe manner, right? What does Jesus say? Follow me and leave the dead to bury the dead. I think we need to heed this passage clearly. It illustrates that Jesus is what? Jesus is supreme over any other love that we have in this world, right? Even our own dearest family members, right? But I also think we need to be careful in applying this in an unwise manner. I think even as a young man, I may have like neglected the care for my own mom and sister out of the sake of mission for God. And I think we need to hear Jesus' words, but we also need to like also think about how these scriptures would shape us to think. Namely, I would say something like this, leaving ailing parents behind when no one is there to care for them to pursue the mission field. I want to be careful here. I think all these things need to happen in the council of a local church, but I think that is something that needs to be reflected on. If I have a duty to care for parents and I'm the only one to care for them, and maybe one of them is dying from cancer, is that really the time for me to jump on a plane and go to India for 10 years? I personally don't think so. I don't think that's what Jesus is meaning when he says, leave the dead to bury their dead. I mean, I think we also should be careful. One, this situation is unique to this man literally being called by Jesus. Also, it's not clear, I think, in this passage, it could be, why is this man wanting to bury his father? Is he wanting to bury his father because he's been caring for him and wants to honor him, or is he wanting to bury his father so he can receive maybe the monetary inheritance that would come to him? So I think, like, hear the severe call of Jesus and know that Jesus is supreme. He is the supreme love in your life. He's the supreme worth. But also be careful that you would care for those that he's entrusted to you, right? I think this passage needs to be read in Mark 7, where Jesus rebukes Pharisees for not giving to their parents in the name of devotion to God. Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down." I'm going to close with Galatians 6 here in a moment, but the passage there is also clear that we have what? A priority, a duty to our brothers and sisters. And I wouldn't just say our brothers and sisters in the universal church, because I can't care for the whole universal church today, but I do have a duty to Emmanuel Community Church, right? I believe it's our third one. Sorry, I didn't number these when I was doing my notes. I think this is third, proximity. What does love your neighbor assume? That language, neighbor, is someone who's close to you, a need that you can see. Friends, we are to love those who are proximate to us, the ones you can see with your eyes and serve with your hands. Now, it was said yesterday, the list of widows demonstrates an assumption of church membership, just as the double honoring of pastors. It assumes somebody that we are knowing. We have a list. How do we know which widows and pastors? Well, it's the ones who gather with us. And those are the ones we are most responsible to care for. Now, I would say the same is true and extends, and I think you can even see this in Galatians 6, the same is true of our neighbors. The address, and I think Pastor Brian quoted Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Household Comes with a Key, or I can't remember the name of it. Her book on hospitality. But I do remember one thing that was really challenging to me in that book is the idea, like if I'm going to think about the providence of God, that the addresses of my neighbor are no mistake. Like the people that God has put around me is no mistake. These are people I see every day. And let me tell you, even as I see them every day, some of them very needy, right? And asking for help. But God has given them, in one sense, to me and us to them. Next, fourth, vulnerability. Every week in our service, we pray for those who are most vulnerable in our midst. One, that we would not overlook them, that we wouldn't show partiality to those who seem to have status and power. The scriptures help shape our mind also on who is most vulnerable in society. I think when you read through the scriptures, and this is usually the categories that we pray through, what you'll find is what? The widow, the orphan, the sojourner, and the poor. Those are like the four categories that you see brought up the most when it talks about the vulnerable in the scripture. So friends, in your local area, who is this? Are there elderly people in your church or neighborhood who have no one to just sit down and talk with? How many children are in foster care in your city? How many kids are growing up in single-parent homes right there in your neighborhood? Who is the sojourner among you? Now look, I know that immigration is a very hot topic in our country right now, and I imagine if there are disagreements in this room, they're probably minor. I think all want justice in relation to immigration. I think most countries want a safe and secure border and don't want anyone coming from the outside who would bring harm to their communities. I think most want a fair process for immigrants who are working hard to become citizens. But here's the reality. I don't work for ICE. I don't work for Border Patrol. I don't have a role with Homeland Security or work for immigration. Brothers, I'm a pastor. And as a pastor, I have Chinese, Haitian, African, Indian, Palestinian, and Brazilian members in my church. And my duty is to love them. All of them have various reasons for being here, and all of them are in different places of English proficiency. And it probably wouldn't surprise you to hear that all of them are the most hardworking people in our congregation. And my duty to them and anyone else who comes through our doors that speaks a little broken English is to love the sojourner, to care for them. Fifth, severity. The parable of the Good Samaritan actually meets most of these things that I'm listening to you right now. He was proximate to them. He was not just proximate, but he was vulnerable. He was left there to die. His situation was severe. The priests and the Levites misunderstood the law in trying to keep themselves unclean from this potentially dead man. Instead, they should have shown mercy as the Lord desires mercy, not sacrifice. So I would say to you, dads, yes, spend quality time with your kids. But if there's a severe accident around you, the order of love doesn't say, well, my son's most important to me, and I must give him quality time. No, if there's a wreck down the street, let's go check on the wreck. Like, severity matters, and when we think of order of loves, we can prioritize our children while also recognizing severity. Lastly, opportunity and capacity. Opportunity, capacity. Galatians 6:10, this has been so helpful, really, to me in many ways. Says there, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Brothers, loving the church and loving our neighbor is also about opportunity and capacity. Our passage today assumes that as well, as it is providing order and guidance to how to use the provisions that you have, because those provisions are very well limited, right? We really cannot do it all, and it's important for us to be reminded regularly of our finitude. We only have so much time. We only have so much energy. We only have so much to give. But this verse and these truths that we have considered should lead us to maximize our love, not excuse or minimize it. I close on capacity because I think wise words on love can protect people who can be overtaken by discouragement because they thought they could change the world with their giving. And I've been one of them. Now, I want to provide just a closing word on being merciful. And I think the closing word I want to say, and I just want to expound on it just a little bit. Friends, don't become like I became and let discernment kill your mercy. I've said it over and over again in this. I think what we're seeing in 1 Timothy 5 is guidance to help us love and how we should love. Friends, there is an order to our care and our giving, and that order is to maximize our giving, not minimize it. The order is not there to excuse us from being inconvenienced by others. So I really do want you to be shaped by these instructions, to be discerning in how you show mercy, but never let discernment kill your mercy. Really, for about 16 years, I've lived and served in poor communities. I've lived next to prostitutes, drug dealers, single mothers, and have sought to help them all, seeing very few, if any of them, do any better. And let me tell you, doing that for 16 years can make you cold. Don't let wisdom kill your mercy. Don't let what appears to be fruitful kill your mercy. Don't let the reality that you may get taken advantage of by giving to someone keep you from giving. That's not the goal when you get to heaven. Look at me. No one took advantage of me. I didn't get had. That's not what Jesus is judging by on the last day. We don't stop loving and serving because we cannot see the change the church is making in the world with its meager efforts. We were just reminded yesterday, yes, there is good happening, there's bad happening. There's actually a lot of bad happening that you don't even see. But I think just to hear from our brother yesterday, I think Brian said this, but there's a lot of good that you're not seeing. So heed these words from Galatians 6:10. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Why? For in due season, we will reap if we don't give up. Let's go in that charge, brothers.